Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's the day before Thanksgiving here in America, the United States of America, which is the busiest travel day of the year. That's what they say anyways. I'm going to check my phone.
So, Cy Kellett, what are you... Yeah, it sounds like someone has a phone that might need to be put on vibrate.
I turned it off, but now I'm turning it back on.
Okay.
So I'm going to check the traffic to see you. Then I'll turn it back off again. I got to see how long it's going to take me to get home.
You know, phones these days have that vibrate function to where it doesn't ring.
That's right. That's what this little thing on the side is for, huh?
Just bloop. Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Might try exercising that option.
Yeah.
But I was going to say, so tomorrow being Thanksgiving, what are you going to have? Are you going to be having the traditional turkey or something else?
Yes, I'm going to be having the traditional turkey. I'm going to be cooking it myself because apparently, I never knew this, that it makes the turkey better if you brine it. So I'm going to brine the turkey tonight and then see if that makes the turkey better. A little family gathering, and then some friends of my kids will come.
I'm more used to brined shrimp than brined turkey, but okay.
Ah, delicious brined shrimp. But no, it's very hard to stuff the
shrimp,
though.
That's what sea monkeys were.
Is that what that? Oh, yeah, that's right. What about you, Jimmy? What will you eat for Thanksgiving?
I'm not 100% sure, but I'm thinking about lamb.
Oh.
Because there's a local Himalayan restaurant, and I often order Himalayan food because, you know, they're open. And I often order Himalayan food for holidays like Christmas and Thanksgiving. So I'm thinking about having lamb vindaloo, which is a kind of Himalayan lamb stew that can be spicy and vinegary, and get some naan, which is a kind of flatbread, and some vegetable kulchas, which are sort of vegetable fritters
that
I like with mint sauce.
I'm going to give it about a 95% chance that what you're going to be eating is going to be better than the brine turkey that I'm going to cook. I mean, because you're starting at a pretty low baseline with the turkey anyways. Like, you really got to work to enjoy turkey, I think. And then, and you don't have to work to enjoy lamb. I mean, come on. And also,
you know, I would say it depends on how the lamb is prepared. Because actually lamb, some people don't like it. And I think it's because of how they've had it prepared. In fact, I can even think of a famous historical example of people commenting on not liking lamb. Back in AD 40, so this is a little while ago, AD 40, the Emperor Caligula decreed that a statue of him be put up in the temple in Jerusalem for Jews to worship. And this caused a huge stink.
Oh, yeah.
Now, ultimately, the way the situation, and you had Jews like, saying, you can kill us, but we're not putting up the statue. And the local Roman authority was ordered, go in and put up the statue. And he realizes, if I do that, it's going to mean war.
Yeah.
And so the local Roman guy is trying to find a way out of the situation. He's delaying implementing Caligula's order. And Caligula eventually writes him and says, stop making excuses, put up the statue. And the reason he didn't is because Caligula was such a terrible ruler that his own guards killed him.
Yeah.
And so it was the fact that Caligula's guards killed him that kept the order from actually being put into effect. It became a dead letter as soon as he was killed. And everyone was very relieved, except the Emperor Claudius, who they dragged out from behind a curtain and made emperor.
You look like a likely emperor.
Yeah, well, they were killing the entire royal family, you know, and then they're killing everybody. And the Praetorian Guard goes, gentlemen, we must save our phony jobs. No emperor, no job. So they decided to save someone from the royal family. And the story is they grabbed Claudius, who was hiding behind a curtain, and hoisted him up and declared him emperor. But before all that, during the period where the order was still looking like it was going to be implemented, you had this embassy of Jewish people go to Claudius. And these are like the most respected people they can find in the Jewish community. One of them was a philosopher from Alexandria, Egypt, where there was a large Jewish community. His name was Philo. And so he was one of the people who went on the embassy to Caligula, and they showed up and met with Caligula like in his gardens. And they're talking to him about the statue situation. And during the course of it, Caligula starts talking to them about Jewish dietary laws. And because there's things they can't eat, you know, like pork and stuff like that, that Romans had no problem eating. And so he's talking to them about what they eat. And Philo mentions that, well, one of the things we eat is lamb. And Caligula himself says, yeah, it's not very nice, is it? But if you prepare it right, it is. I love lamb vindaloo.
Caligula, I am gathering, never ate turkey because he would far have preferred lamb to turkey. I'm sure of it.
Pretty sure he didn't, since turkeys are native to North America.
Oh, yeah, that's a good point. Yeah.
Not Europe.
But the Roman diet, very odd. And the eating of the dormice, I find very unappealing. It's a delicacy.
Just kind of makes you want to stick a feather down your throat.
That's gross. All right, we're moving to questions now. 888-318-7884 is the number. Richard in West Palm Beach, Florida, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. You are first up this hour, Richard. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
My question is, as the Catholic Church made a statement on the latest bivalent vaccine for COVID?
No, it hasn't. Back when the vaccines first came out, what's now the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith issued a statement that said, we're not addressing the scientific question, but morally, it can be acceptable for a Catholic to receive the vaccine. But there are some concerns about ones that, you know, had involvement with embryonic cell lines, but it's still possible for a Catholic to receive morally. Nothing has changed in regard to the bivalent vaccines on the faith side of things. So they haven't issued a new statement. Whether they're safe and effective is another question, but that's a scientific question that is not the kind of question the Dicastery would answer, because they're not scientific experts. They're experts in matters of faith and morals. There appears to have been no change on the matter of faith and morals, on the faith analysis of the current vaccines. It would then be a scientific question that goes beyond the Dicastery's competence to express an opinion on, are they safe and effective?
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Richard. Thank you very much. I hope you have a happy Thanksgiving. We're going to take a very quick break. We'll be right back with more open forum questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I think EWTN News Nightly is beneficial in a number of ways. Not only do we provide the news of the day, but also thoughtful analysis on important issues. That's all viewed from the lens of a Catholic perspective, something you will not find in mainstream media.
EWTN News Nightly with Tracy Sable, tonight, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. So I'll ask you again, if maybe you want to make a little video saying what Catholic Answers means to you for our Giving Tuesday presentation on Instagram, all you do is make a 15-second or less video about what Catholic Answers has meant to you, and just DM it to us in the Instagram, and then they'll use it as part of the presentation that they make for on Instagram for Giving Tuesday next Tuesday. Also, I'll remind you again, we're going to do that International Open Forum, and I forgot to tell people before, like, we love it if you tell us where you're asking the question from and what your parish is. We love to, and so if you're willing to share that, just let us know where you are and what your parish is, and any overseas territories that are associated with the United States, we'll count them as international. We'll count those as international. So you can send your questions as well. Send them to radio@catholic.com, and then we'll do a big international open forum after Christmas. The week after Christmas, we're going to do it.
So Guam would count as an overseas territory.
Yes.
That would count for the international open forum.
Right. And that's specifically why I said it, because I want a question from Guam.
Hawaii.
No, Hawaii is not an overseas territory. Although it is overseas.
Yeah, and it's a territory of the U.S. It's also a state, but
yeah, states are territories. Yeah, like in the common parlance. But no, not from Hawaii.
You're going with no on Hawaii. Okay.
No, although Midway Island, yes, that doesn't seem fair though, does it? Because Midway Island's like at the end of the Hawaiian island chain. All right, Hawaii. Fine. Now I feel like that's insulting to Hawaii. No, it's not. Ask your questions, Hawaii. We want them.
I love doing this to you, Si.
I know. But then people are like, well, but about Puerto Rico? But I say, yes, I'm Puerto Rico. It's not a state.
Yeah they're right? Not a state. They're a protectorate. Right.
Or Alaska. Someday they'll be a state, but not yet. So go ahead and send us your questions.
Alaska is a state.
Oh, they did that. Oh, we did that. Okay, Alaska is a state. I apologize, Alaska.
Back in 1950 at the same time as Hawaii.
That was good. Good timing. 1950, mm-hmm. Good year to do that. Richard. No, Diane in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. You are next. Diane, go ahead with your question, please, for Jimmy Akin.
Thank you. Well, thank you.
You're welcome. Jimmy,
I'm glad that you take my call. And my question is, in the Bible, in the New Testament, it's my understanding that the four books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not the mm-hmm. authors of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So how did they get named that?
Okay. Why would you say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not the authors?
Because that's what it says in my Bible.
Does it?
Wow.
Really?
It does.
Okay,
yes.
Well, don't believe everything. This is going to sound funny, but don't believe everything in the Bible.
Okay.
The introductions.
Yeah, so this is something I'm... this is something that you would have read in an introduction, and that's not part of the inspired text. Yeah.
Okay. Okay.
So, and I would suspect, I mean, I don't know what edition of the Bible you're reading. I know that various Bibles will point out that some scholars think that they weren't written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or that we don't have sufficient evidence that they were written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'd be very surprised, but I'd be at least mildly surprised for a Bible introduction to actually state written Luke or, you know, for all four of them. So this is a matter of opinion. Now, what the church holds is that all of the books of the Bible, including the four Gospels, are divinely inspired and are therefore the Word of God. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are divinely inspired, and they do belong in the Bible. The church then treats it as a question of a secondary nature of who exactly wrote them, when they were written, and so forth. So you could, for example, debate exactly when. Now, we know it was in the first century, but you could like debate exactly when was Mark written. Was it written in the 50s or the 70s or the 30s? Or, you know, you could debate exactly when. In the same way, you could debate exactly who. And it wouldn't affect a matter of faith any more than debating the date was, because the truth is that it's an inspired text, and that's the important thing. Having said that, there is very strong tradition that Matthew was written by the Apostle Matthew, that Mark was written by Mark, the companion of Paul and later Peter, that Luke was written by Luke, the companion of Paul, and that John was written by somebody named John, who is traditionally taken to be John, son of Zebedee, meaning John the Apostle, although there is also reason to think it may have been a different John, known as John the Elder or John of Jerusalem. But the reason that they have these names is because those are the names that they have had all the way down through Christian history. We can show them having those names from the second century forward. And the German scholar, he happened to have been Protestant, but His name is Martin Hengel, and he made an extremely important point about the names on the Gospels, that if the Gospels had circulated anonymously for any period of time, like if they didn't get their names until the late second century or something, they would have been circulating for a century without their names. But that would have created a problematic situation because they were being read in churches all that time. And so the lector needs to tell people what text he's reading from. You know, he might get up and say, a reading from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, or a reading from the book of Genesis. Well, he needs to say something when he's reading from the Gospels. Now, if a church had only one gospel, he could just say, get up and say, a reading from the gospel. But as soon as a church had more than one gospel, he would need to say which gospel he was reading from. And that meant that as soon as churches had more than one gospel, they needed names. And if they had been circulating for a century without names on them, they would end up with different names, of meaning a variety of names. So in one church, Matthew, if it had no name on it from early on, in one church it might be called the Gospel of Matthew, but Matthew was a mid-level apostle. He wasn't one of the big famous guys. So in another church it might be called the Gospel of James, because it's clearly the most Jewish of the Gospels. In another church it might be called the Gospel of Eternal Life. In another church, it might be called the Gospel of Jesus Christ. So if they had not had names on them, but they needed names, we would see a variety of different names being attached to each gospel, and we don't. Always, Matthew is referred to as the Gospel according to Matthew. Always, Mark is referred to as the Gospel according to Mark. Always, Luke is Luke, and always, John is John. They are never given other names. And that tells us that these names were in use from the time the Gospels were published, because that's when churches got more than one. It was when the Gospels were being published. So this is in the first century, during the period of publication, the Gospels received their names. And that was within the period when the authors were known with certainty who wrote which. And so, since you have these names being assigned to the Gospels during the period of publication when their authors were certainly known, that gives us very strong evidence that these names are, in fact, authentic. That doesn't settle every question. Like in the case of John, we have really good evidence it was written by someone named John. You could still debate which John, but it was an eyewitness of Jesus's ministry named John. That much is clear from the text and the tradition of it being authored by a John. So I would say that we actually have very strong evidence for these gentlemen being the actual authors of the Gospels.
Okay. Thank you. Appreciate that.
Diane, I'd love to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. It's a very fun, it's a fun read. Some of it's like a detective story, like what Jimmy was just giving you there. So maybe you'll enjoy it. And if you'd like to have it, just hang on and Edgar will send it to you. It's open forum now, and you can ask whatever you like of Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884. I'm going to Anna in Richland, Washington, listening on KHSS. Anna, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for taking my call. Mr. Akins, I have got a copy of the Dewey Rings Bible. Mm-hmm. And in Tobias chapter 11, verse 9, there's this cute little verse about a dog. And I was wondering if you could tell me anything you know about this cute little verse. And it says, this is where the angel Raphael and Tobias are coming back home, right before Tobias puts the fish scales, I don't know, on his father to take away his blindness. Mm-hmm. It says, then the dog, which had been with him in the way, ran before, and coming as if he had brought the news, showed his joy by fawning and wagging his tail. I've never seen this in another Bible, in a different Bible other than the Dewey Rings Bible. Mm. What can you tell me about it?
Well, I'd have to check other translations to see what they have at Tobit 1140, if they even have Tobit 1140. One of the issues with Bible versions is, even though the manuscripts that we have agree the great majority of the time, there are occasionally words or phrases or verses that are in some manuscripts but not in other manuscripts. And when scholars confront that situation, they have to make a decision about, okay, so are we going to include this verse or not? It's in some manuscripts, but it's not in others. Was it in the original? Well, there's a science known as textual criticism, or sometimes called lower criticism, whose job it is to try to sort out those issues. And it's a detective story. You try to trace, okay, which of our manuscripts are earlier, which readings are more likely to be original, and so forth. And so sometimes you'll be reading a Bible and you'll encounter a verse that is not in other Bibles. And usually the reason for that is it's a manuscript difference. The publishers, the translators of the Bible, of a given edition of the Bible, used different manuscripts in doing their version than other translators did. And the Douay-Rheims has quite a number of these because it was based on older manuscript scholarship. We have discovered through archaeology many, many new manuscripts that have shed more light on this. And so you will find some things in Tobit that you won't find in every translation. Having said that, you will find things in the Douay-Rheims that you won't find in every translation. Having said that, I don't know if Tobit 1140 is one of those. What I do know is the dog is mentioned in other translations. It's in the, I know it's in the New American Bible, it's in the Revised Standard Version, and it's present in two places. It's present in chapter 6 at the beginning of their journey, and it's present at the end of their journey when they come back as well. And it gets introduced in this weird way that people have commented on. Chapter 6, verse 2 begins by saying, when the young man, so that's Tobit's son, when the young man left home accompanied by the angel, the dog followed Tobiah, and the dog followed Tobiah out and went along with them. And so you just have this mention of the dog out of nowhere, and we haven't been told anything about this dog before. It just says, yeah, so Tobit and Raphael went out, and the dog went after them. And so people have wondered, what's with the sudden introduction of the dog? One proposal that has been made is that maybe we're missing something. Maybe there was more information about the dog and it got lost, and that's why it appears so suddenly. But I don't know that that's the case, because, you know, if you live in a culture where people keep dogs, it's not that weird to say, yeah, I'm having a conversation with Sykel and I say, yeah, I went out hunting yesterday and took the dog with me.
Yeah.
Well, even if Cy didn't know I had a dog, which I don't, but even if he didn't know that, he could infer that I had a dog from what I said, and it wouldn't be that strange because people keep dogs and take them hunting with them. But there's another option that has been proposed for what's going on with the dog, because Tobit in chapter 5, after he's met Raphael, he prays that a good angel will go on the journey with him and Raphael. And it has been suggested that the sudden appearance of the dog at the beginning and the end of the journey narrative could mean that the dog is an angel in canine form. Now, the text doesn't say that, but that is one of the proposed explanations for what the dog is doing in the text.
What do you think, Anna?
That he's the extra angel that Tobit prayed for.
Well, I think that that is just really biblical indication that dogs are better than cats. Yeah.
As if we needed that.
Okay, I'm not going to get in the middle of that debate.
Some things we can know by reason and by faith, Anna.
however sympathetic to your position I might be.
Anna, what a great, great question. I really appreciate it. I'd love to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, if you'd like a copy of it. Hang on and we'll send it to you. The number here is 888-318-7884. It's open forum. But what a great little nugget from the Bible. Also, before we go to the break, because we do have to take a break here, I do want to congratulate Alaska. I've recently found out Alaska is a state of the United States. This is really good news. I'm very pro-Alaska, so welcome. I mean, I know I'm 72 years late, but welcome to the United States. If you're not in Alaska, and if you're somewhere international to us here in America, you can be part of our International Open Forum. Just send your question, maybe the name of the parish where you live and the country you live in.
Actually, it was 1959, so you're only 63 years late.
Oh, that's a big relief to me. Radio@catholic.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Your heart and the season you're going through is where we want to encourage you and invite you to be a member of the Take-Two family.
Tomorrow on Take-Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to more of Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. New shows for Thanksgiving and the day after Thanksgiving, so we'll be here if you'd like to be here. No, you probably got lots of obligations, but if you'd like to spend the time with us, we'll be here. 888-318-7884 is the number. Jimmy, at the break, you were telling me you posted something about a dog on Facebook today.
Yeah, since we were just talking about Tobit's dog before the break, I found a video it was titled something like Baby Bunnies Think Golden Retriever Is Its Mom. Oh. Is their mom. And so I watched the video. It's just a short little video, but you got this golden retriever. It's laying on a bed. It is surrounded by baby bunnies that are 22 days old, and they're hopping around it and they're climbing up on it. And it occasionally licks one of the baby bunnies, you know, and there's also a parakeet that's on the bed too. And I was struck, and there's pretty music playing, and it's terribly cute.
Yeah.
You know, but what was significant to me was not just the cuteness of the animals. What it said to me was something about humanity. because you would not see this situation in nature.
Oh, yeah, right.
You've got, you know, it, and so I went on Facebook and I said, here's what humans do. This isn't a wolf lying down with the lamb, which is close to what Isaiah says. Now, people always think lion will lie down with the lamb. Okay, that's not what the Bible says. It, what it does say in Isaiah is the wolf will live with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the sheep. But I, since I was eliminating the lion, I went, you know, okay, so yeah. This isn't exactly a lion, a wolf lying down with a lamb, but it's effectively the same thing because dogs, like golden retrievers, are wolves with 30,000 years of human domestication.
Yeah.
And bunnies are their natural prey even more than sheep.
Right.
So you've effectively got a humanized wolf taking care of its natural prey animals here. And so this is what humans do. You bring humans into the picture and bang, they're all getting along happily and, you know, taking care of each other. Right. And also there's a bird whose survival strategy is escaping by flying away, hopping around on the bed too, not flying away in terror.
Yeah.
And so humans just have this ability to pacify creatures that are naturally antagonistic to each other, and they get along. And it doesn't occur to the dog, I could just eat that bunny. Or if it does occur to the dog, he doesn't act on it.
Yeah, that's a beautiful take on that. I really like
so
that, Jimmy.
Literally, humans rule.
Yes, that's right. That is right.
Another thing that occurred, this, speaking of humans ruling, another thing that that has occurred to me for a long time, you know how you see like baby deer, right? Or babies of other creatures, baby, it could be cats, could be puppies. One of the characteristics is they don't yell their heads off.
Yeah.
You know,
because
baby deer are real quiet because if they weren't, yeah, it would attract predators. You know, I mean, now yeah, you will get some like baby birds up in nests where predators can't easily get to them. They will make some noise.
Yeah.
But even they don't make as much noise as human babies. Human babies make way more noise than any other known species.
That's why Darren looks so tired in there in the booth. He looks exhausted, even as you're talking about babies. Baby number five has been keeping him up.
Yeah, exactly. It is, and scientists have speculated on why do human babies make disproportionately so much noise? You know, what's the evolutionary advantage of it? Well, however that may be, whatever the specific advantage is, we're hairless apes. We don't have claws. We don't have fangs. We're not the strongest thing on the block. We are the smartest thing on the block. And that is enough to give us the advantage that our offspring can scream their heads off at all hours of the night and yeah, still be safe. We own this rock.
Yes, we do. And Darren, that's why you haven't gotten any sleep in the last 5 years. Again, the number is 888-318-7884. It's open forum. You can ask whatever you want. But I want to just now I'm going to share something nice that people do because Anne called and I didn't read this comment. Edgar wrote it on the sheet for me to read, but I thought it was a leftover from the pledge drive last week. I didn't realize she just called and she said, thank you to all of the apologists and Cy. Well, thank you for including me in that, Anne. This is the only place I learn so much and also get a good laugh. I'm donating $500 today. Well, what a nice thing.
Hey,
that's very yeah, affirming. So thanks to you on the day before Thanksgiving. Thank you very much, Anne.
That's thank you, Anne. We're thankful for your generosity and your letting us know for your comment.
And I hope you don't have a cat because we were just insulting cats before. But if you do, it was all in good fun. That's right. Jimmy had the good sense not to insult cats. And that is good sense because cat owners are protective of the species that they love. Jennifer in Winnipeg, Canada, And I don't remember when Canada became part of the United States. I missed on Alaska, but when did Canada become part of the United States, Jimmy?
I'll get back to you on that.
All right. Jennifer in Winnipeg watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here. Jennifer, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you. I'm also an American, though.
Oh, you are?
Canada.
Ah, you're an expat.
Oh, we're all Norte Americanos.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, thank you for taking my call. I have a question about Matthew 28, 18 through 20. That go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. I was wondering, I find a lot of lady often quote the scripture and state that it's the duty of all Christians to evangelize. And I wonder if it's a directive for priests, because if you read a little, you know, keep reading, the second portion says, continues on with baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all the commands, which seems to be the job of priests. So I was wondering which audience is being addressed here, everyone or priests? Just curious.
Yeah, I'm aware of people who do the same thing with this verse, and you're right to be concerned because it can put an undue burden on people whose skill may not be evangelization to make it sound like each and every Christian has an obligation to be an explicit, overt evangelist. And that's not true. Now, we all do have a duty to do what we can to be a witness for Christ and to evangelize in some way, even if it's just being a nice person. But that doesn't mean everybody has to do what I do or Tim Staples does. If you look in Matthew itself, you'll see that the people who are present for this event are the 12, or technically the 11. And so you could argue that this is an apostolic commission. And I'll even sometimes refer to it that way. It's often called the Great Commission and applied to all Christians. But really, this is an apostolic commission in its text, in its context. However, I think it's meant to have a broader application than just the apostles. Even though they're the ones who are present for this, if I'm a first century Christian reading this, I maybe didn't get evangelized by an apostle. I maybe got evangelized by someone at the local Christian church, you know, the priest, let's say, or one of the priests of the local Christian church, and he was the one that baptized me. And in light of that experience of most Christians are not baptized by the 12 apostles, but by other people, it's going to be natural for a first century Christian to read this as a command that's not restricted to the 12 apostles. Instead, it has a general application to the church as a whole. These activities, going into all the nations, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them, this is what the church itself is to be about. And it's the text is not trying to tell us with any level of specificity who within the church should be doing this. Obviously, these things should all be done by apostles, and they were all done by apostles. But I think it's natural for the first century Christian audience to understand this as not restricted to the apostles, but as something the church itself is meant to be doing, a set of things that the church itself is meant to be doing. And that the burden to do those things will fall most heavily on the church's officers, which would be bishops, priests, and deacons. And then, to a lesser extent, the laity are meant to cooperate with them. But it's not as much directed primarily to the laity or to every single member of the church. I think it's also would be natural for the first century audience to realize that this doesn't apply to everyone in the same way. It's going to apply first to the apostles and then to church officers and only then to members of the laity.
How's that, Jennifer?
That's really great. I really appreciate it. Thank you.
Yeah, that's a very thoughtful question. What, now, if you're an American in Canada, will you celebrate Thanksgiving tomorrow, or did you already celebrate it?
We already celebrate. October 10th is actually Thanksgiving up here in Canada. So, but my folks are in California, so I'll be calling them and wishing them a happy Thanksgiving.
Got it. All right. Well, you went from California to Winnipeg, Canada.
Don't even have to deal with the leftover turkey.
There you go. There you go.
Yeah,
I'll mail it to you if you want some of it. All right. Oh, we got to go to the break, though. Thanks, Jennifer. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more of your questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Church Pop takes a fresh and fun look at the news shaping our world, featuring engaging, inspiring, and informative Catholic social media content. Find it on Snapchat, Instagram, and on the web at churchpop.com. And you can get Church Pop emailed directly to your inbox. Visit EWTN.com and click subscribe. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for hanging in there with us on this day before Thanksgiving. We sure enjoy having the time with you. And next we go to Indiana. Linda in Indiana, listening on the EWTN app. Linda, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I was wondering, I know that we are to forgive our others their trespasses. When someone does something against us, we are to forgive them whether they are sorry or repent or not. But yet, when we sin, Jesus will not forgive us unless we are sorry and repent. So that seems like a contradiction there.
Yeah, it does.
But I know He's God, and I think, well, that's why, because He's God and we're not. But is that it, or?
Well, no, that's not how I'd solve it. One of the things you find in, like when Jesus talks about forgiveness, an example of this is Matthew 18, where Jesus is talking to the disciples and he says, if your brother sins against you and comes and says, I repent, forgive him. And Peter says, well, what if he does it, you know, 70 times? And Jesus says, yeah, even 70 times, you know, and the numbers will vary depending on the Bible translation you're using. But Jesus indicates you always got to be willing to do this. But notice what Jesus said. It's if he comes to you and says, I repent, that is leaves open. Well, what if he doesn't come to you and repent? What if he's impenitent? What if he doesn't want your forgiveness or refuses to acknowledge he's sinned? Well, would God forgive someone, Psychelet, who refuses to repent or even acknowledge that he's sinned? Would God forgive that person?
I have to say, Jimmy, to me, that's a very complex question because It's like grace. Like you God could forgive you and then you refuse.
Let's assume they're fully culpable.
Okay.
So they're not, it's not, I didn't realize I was sinning or something like that. They've sinned. They're culpable for it. They either knew they were sinning and deliberately did it anyway, or they should have known. So they're responsible for the sin they committed. They're fully responsible. And they say to God, you know, I don't care. I'm not repenting.
Yeah.
Is God going to forgive that person?
Not in any effective way. No.
No. No. God warns such people that he will not forgive them, that they need to repent. And so if God isn't going to forgive a person who is fully culpable and refuses to repent, then it would be asking us to be more generous than God to say we've got to forgive people who are refusing to repent. And therefore, I don't use this language of you've got to forgive everybody no matter what they do, whether they repent or not. Well, God doesn't. That's not how he operates. I'm called to be Christ-like. I'm called to be like God. I'm not called to outdo God. in the forgiving business. That would be presumptuous of me to try to outdo God in the forgiving business. So what I would say is we need to be godlike. Now, what God is willing to do, even for the impenitent, he's willing to give them grace. And so I should be willing to do good for people, even if they are unrepentant. I should be willing to do good for them, you know, when it's within my power to do so reasonably. I hope, just like God hopes for sinners to repent, I should hope that the person will repent and pray that the person will repent. I need, just like God is willing to forgive sinners if they repent, I need to be willing to forgive the person if they repent. But if they don't repent, I don't think I have to outdo God in forgiving them. I have to be willing and hope that they will repent, and even, you know, I want to, when it's reasonable, pray that they repent. But I don't think that I have to forgive people who are unrepentant, because God doesn't. And so, so I think that some of this language that people use is misleading, and it is not found in the Bible. It nowhere says in the Bible, you must forgive your neighbor who has sinned against you, even if he doesn't repent. It never says that. That is added by people when they try to articulate this, and I think they're misarticulating the Bible. What I need to do fundamentally is will the good of everybody. And so it doesn't matter who it is, whether it's Adolf Hitler or Osama bin Laden or my worst enemy, I need to will the good of that person. I need to will that that person be saved. I need to will that they get right with God. I need to will that they repent against anything they may have done against me. I need to will all of those things. But I don't need to say specifically, I forgive you, until they've actually repented. And so that's how I would approach the situation. I would try to do it the way God seems to.
A very insightful question, Linda. Thank you.
By the way, I wrote an article. Yeah, thank you. I wrote an article about this some years ago called The Limits of Forgiveness. And so if you Google Limits of Forgiveness, Jimmy Akin, it should come up.
Linda, in addition, I'd love to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. You read the Bible in such an insightful way, and I think you will enjoy the book if you'd like it. Hang on. Edgar will get your address in Indiana and send it out to you.
And keep an eye out for my new book, How to Not Forgive People and Foster Grudges and Resentments.
Oh, when does that come out, Jimmy? And will it be available in foreign countries like Alaska? Elena in Oregon's next, listening on Modern Day Radio. Elena, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. So I have this question, well, maybe more explanation on your end. So after the resurrection, Jesus told Mary Magdalene not to touch him yet because he hasn't ascended. However, a few days later, he told Thomas to put his hand on his side and his hands.
Yeah.
So it
Why?
Does seem contradictory, but I know it's not. So would you please explain it?
Yeah. So one of the ways that people have proposed to reconcile these is, because this question comes up all the time, every year, in fact, when this gets read. But one of the ways that people have tried to explain this is by proposing that there was a secret ascension. That after Jesus met Mary Magdalene, he secretly ascended to his Father and then came back. And a week later, he tells Thomas to touch him. And so the reason he tells Mary not to touch him is because he's about to ascend. And I don't know, maybe that would make him impure to appear before the Father or something. But then once he's done that, he can then be touched by people. Okay, I don't like that solution. I don't think that's a good solution, because why would it pollute Jesus for Mary to touch him? And why wouldn't we be told about this secret ascension? And there's too many ifs there. What I prefer is a different solution. You can also translate the Greek word, not as touch, stop don't touch me. It also can be translated, stop clinging to me, with that stop as implying you're doing it right now. You're clinging to me. And the way I read this is Mary Magdalene has, you know, built her life around Jesus. She's incredibly traumatized when he was crucified. She thought, like the other disciples, that she'd lost him forever. And that's why she's at the tomb. It's why she's weeping, and because she's thinking, I've lost my Lord forever. And then he shows up. And he's alive again, and I haven't lost him forever. I get to be with him now. I haven't lost him. And he's warning her, don't cling to me, or stop clinging to me, meaning emotionally, because I'm going to ascend to my Father. You don't have me back forever. You've got me back for 40 days, but don't think that I'm not going to go away again, because I am. And so you need to have a certain level of detachment. You need to not be totally devastated when I ascend to the Father. And so you need to not cling to me. And that's my preferred solution.
Does that make sense to you, Elena?
It does. I've heard it explained before. I just couldn't remember. And then it's just like, it didn't stick to my mind. I'm like, so that means I have some questions. So, but thank you for... thank you, gentlemen, for clarifying that and giving me an insight. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you, Elena. And I just want Edgar to work right up until the Thanksgiving break. So if you want a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, Edgar will get your address and we'll send it to you. There's no slacking off here, Edgar. Zenef in Dallas, Texas, listening on the app. Thanks for your call, Zenef. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you, Sai. Thank you, Jimmy. So my question is regarding the priestly vestment called the stole. Now, does a priest necessarily have to put on the stole to perform his priestly or his liturgical ministries? And if that's true, since we're dealing with biblical questions, where is that in the Bible?
I'm sorry, I missed part of what you said. Since what?
So... does a priest necessarily have to put on the stole to perform his liturgical duties? And if that is true, so where is the stole in the Bible?
Okay. So this is not a matter of divine law. Stoles are a signal that a priest is functioning liturgically as a priest, and in the Latin rite of the church, it's a matter of church law that a priest wear a stole when he's doing certain things, and according to my memory, that's all when he's performing a sacrament, he needs to be wearing a stole, and that's a sign that he's functioning as a priest. So like if you are looking at a bunch of guys standing up in the altar, and you see one of them's wearing a stole, you know that's the priest. And so the function of the stole is to tell you this guy is acting as a priest, as opposed to a deacon or a bishop or a layman or whatever. Consequently, they're not in the Bible, and the Bible does not need to mention every single little thing that happens. Like, for example, if you go to a Protestant church, a lot of Protestant ministers will wear business suits. You know, but business suits aren't mentioned in the Bible, but in some churches, a business suit is a sign that this person is a minister. And in the Latin rite of the Catholic Church, wearing a stole over both shoulders is a sign that this person is a priest. If they're wearing it over one shoulder, it's a sign he's a deacon, and so forth. So that's a basic answer to the question.
Okay, Zenef?
I know we're running out of time, but why would a priest need it to perform an exorcism?
As I said, it is possible ontologically, there's a fancy word for you, but it just means, yes, if push came to shove, a priest could perform a sacrament without it, because as I said, this is a matter of church law. This is not a matter of divine law. So if a baby's about to die and a priest doesn't have a stole on him, he can baptize the baby and it'll be a valid baptism. The function of the stole is to tell you this guy is functioning as a priest.
Zenef, thank you very, very much. That does it for us. New show tomorrow for Thanksgiving Day, and then another new show the day after. So join us then if it fits into your plans. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much for two very fine hours.
My pleasure. Happy Thanksgiving to you and all the folks at Catholic Answers and all the folks listening to us.
Thank you, Jimmy. Happy Thanksgiving to all of you. Thanks for being with us. I'm sorry to the callers we didn't get to, but call back soon. We'll do it again, and we'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.